Well, again, if you would, go ahead and turn with me to Titus chapter 1. This morning, we will continue in our series through Titus chapter 1, but we'll pick up the pace a little bit, moving on from where we were the last 3 weeks to looking at verses 10 through 16 this morning. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. In 1928, the St. Francis Dam in San Fresquito Canyon, just north of Los Angeles, completely collapsed. It was built in 1926 under the supervision of a man named William Mulholland, who at that time was the chief engineer for the Los Angeles Bureau of Waterworks and Supply. The dam was meant to provide a source of water for Los Angeles. But during the inspection, it became clear that there were a few cracks within the structure of this dam. This was on March 7th, 1928. But the engineer Mulholland affirmed or assured those who were inspecting that cracks in the dam are actually normal and that the dam was completely stable. So we got the all clear. Well, just before midnight on March 12th, so 5 days later, March 12th, 1928, the dam's massive concrete structure completely collapsed and it sent billions of gallons of water rushing down through that canyon and into the Pacific Ocean. What resulted from this collapse, though, was not simply a few fields that were flooded, but towns that were devastated, with over 1,000 homes damaged and destroyed, and over 450 people dead. Perhaps even more people passed away than that, as many bodies were just simply never found, with farms that were surrounded and destroyed, many transient workers who would have been in the area during that time farming, and their bodies, again, just simply not found. Needless to say, even though Mulholland was cleared of any charges based upon this simply being an accident, his career was completely over. That all stemmed from just a few tiny cracks that can no longer support the pressure of the water, causing the concrete wall holding the water back to just simply give way. We don't often think about the dangers that result from what we might call a few small imperfections. Maybe it's a thread that hangs out of your shirt and you start to pull it, and what happens? The whole shirt begins to unravel. Or maybe on a more serious note, maybe it's a spot on one of your organs inside of your body. And though it may be small, doctors want you to come in immediately to take care of it because the danger of that spot can grow and take over the inside of you. In a similar way, Jesus told a parable about a concept, the truth of something small having such a great impact over time, called the parable of the weeds. And it's here that he's comparing the church to a field in which a man sowed some good seed. The problem was, while this farmer was sleeping, his enemy came in and sowed weeds among the wheat that he had planted. Well, when harvest time came around, what the farmer received was not a crop full of wheat, but a mixture of wheat and weeds that had to be sifted through. The point that Jesus was making is that false teaching, if left unopposed, can seep into the church and can ruin it. In many ways, false teaching can be like the cracks of a dam, where it might seem harmless at first, especially if there are only one or two people who seem a bit confused, perhaps, in their thinking. But like a spot on an organ, if left unopposed, it can spread. And before you know it, a dam can be unleashed, leaving many devastated in its path. So what as a church do we do? Well, let's take a look at what Paul calls Titus to do as we look at the danger of false teaching from Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Again, Titus 1, beginning in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelievers, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Now, there's a reason why verses 10 through 16 follow verses 5 through 9. And it's not simply because 10 comes after 9. No, we spent 3 weeks talking about the necessity of calling multiple faithful elders who can feed the church, lead the church, and who can care for the church. Verses 10 through 16 is one of the primary reasons for that call in verses 5 through 9. So in the parable I shared with you about Jesus from Matthew 13, what we didn't read was verse 25 of Matthew 13. And it's here that Jesus said, while the owners of the fields were sleeping. So while these men, tasked with the charge to care for the crop, neglected their duty and fell asleep, the enemy crept in and ruined it. So the emphasis here is not necessarily on the enemy creeping in, but no, it was on the hired workers who failed to do their duty. That's why we spent so much time on chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Not merely because of the document that was proposed last Sunday night, but ultimately for the preservation of this church and the faithfulness of the gospel for the long haul. You remember what Paul's words were when he left Ephesus back in Acts 20, 28? We mentioned them a handful of times walking through 1 and 2 Timothy. They were, as he approaches the Ephesian elders, he's leaving Ephesus. He goes to them and he says, at my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Therefore, be on alert. Not exactly the happy goodbye these church leaders were probably hoping for. You see, often when we think of cultural influences around us being what might be what it is that eventually destroys the church, or when the pandemic was at its height, many wondered if this is what would do the church in. Perhaps maybe government regulations or tax statuses will go away and will bring harm to the church, or hostility and persecution is what will bring the church to ruin. But that's never Paul's fear. That's never the fear of any of the New Testament writers. Never does Paul blame the Roman government for the sake of the church. Never does Paul blame the depraved culture or outside influences for the way the church is. No, instead he says, take heed lest you fall. Guard the flock from within. Watch over your life and your doctrine. The concern is always the danger of false teaching infiltrating the church. But why? Well, here's where we see from verses 10 through 16, three dangerous effects of false teaching. First, false teaching will lead to an unsettled conscience. Second, false teaching will lead to the undoing of truth. And third, false teaching will lead to being unfit for any good work. Now, before we look at our first point, let's try to get some insight as to exactly what is going on here with Titus on the island of Crete and what this false teaching is. Remember, even though we're talking about the effects of false teaching upon the church and applying it to ourselves as a church today, we also want to take this passage in context and see what the surrounding situation is here on the island, once again, of Crete. So here at the end of verse 10, we see a reference to what is called the circumcision party. Now that would have been nothing new to Titus here. When he heard Paul or when he read the letter from Paul, this would not have been something he was confused about. This may also speak as to why Paul left Titus in Crete to begin with. For Titus would have already had his run-in with those affiliated with this party. So if you were to read back in Acts chapter 15, or if you remember back in Acts 15, Paul and his partner in ministry at this time, Barnabas, they're serving in Antioch. Well, as they're serving, some false teachers come from Judea, and they come and they try to convince the church that unless these new believers followed the law of Moses, and specifically the law concerning circumcision, they could not be saved. In other words, their faith in Christ alone is not enough. They must obey the law of Moses, and specifically the law of circumcision. Well, Paul and Barnabas and a few others are appointed by the church of Antioch, and they go back to the church of Jerusalem, and they're going to hash this out. Paul and Barnabas, they go to Jerusalem church and they describe what God is doing among the Gentiles in saving them. And the conclusion they reach is that the Gentiles should not be burdened with an extra law that is apart from the gospel. But guess who is there with Paul and Barnabas? Galatians 2:1 says that Paul took Titus with him as well. So when Paul tells Titus in chapter 1, verse 10 here, they are those who are teaching what is false or from the circumcision party, Titus would immediately have thought, yes, false gospel. One where the teachers are heaping upon extra burdens upon those who desire to follow Christ. So essentially what we would say here is that what is at stake is what we might call justification. Justification is being made right with God. These false teachers would have claimed that they were justified, yes, through Christ, but also through these works done in accordance with the Old Testament law. But here's how Paul countered that in Galatians 2:16. He says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But not only were these false teachers commanding those who follow Christ to be circumcised. They were also likely like those in Ephesus under Timothy. They were focused on myths, which would have included these types of genealogies that they become obsessed about, not necessarily with a focus on knowing where they came from, but a focus on something that would have given them some sort of status or superiority based upon who they came from or what teacher listened to whom and whom they received salvation from, you might say. So at the core of it, there were these types of theories that these false teachers used to puff themselves up and to sort of give a credence to their message in order to be accepted by those who simply long to follow Christ. But what made it worse was that Paul told Titus in the beginning of verse 10, listen to how he describes the false teachers. He says, they are insubordinate, they are empty talkers, and they are deceivers. So not only do they teach what is false, but they further distract from the gospel by rambling on with empty talk about what it is they don't even know, as they refuse to listen to those who are in authority over them in the church. So the call for Titus to appoint elders who can, as verse 9 says, instruct in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. That's not something hypothetical that Titus is looking down the road to see. But no, it's right now. And it was a problem currently within the church. So therefore, again, the call for elders here isn't a call for weak men to passively guide the church off into the sunset, but for men who will hold to the trustworthy word as taught and lead others in the church to follow them in the same pattern. If you think about it, though, for anyone who follows Christ, the call is never to be a man who is weak or a woman who is weak, who allows people to run over them with false teaching as they sit idly by, allowing them to strike the other cheek also. No, we turn the other cheek in terms of our own personal reputation and safety, but never when false teaching threatens the souls of those around us. Instead, this is when we are called to stand up for truth, to defend the gospel, and to do so with our very lives at stake. And that is because the dangers of false teaching will affect eternity. So then with that, let's look at the first danger of false teaching, and that is an unsettled conscience. In 2017, North Korea put up posters in their capital city that had pictures of these long-range missiles on them with an industrialized, developed, beautiful city in the background of it. Those posters, they lined the streets and were designed to sort of garner support among the common everyday person in North Korea to support nuclear weapons developed by Kim Jong-un. Now, as dictator, Kim Jong-un could effectively do whatever it is he wanted to do. That's the thing about being a dictator. But the goal here was is that he actually wanted the people to be behind him in this. They took down the posters briefly in 2018, but now at the end of this summer, 2022, those posters are back up, and what they are designed to do is to get people to see them and to become convinced that the development of nuclear weapons is a good thing and that war with the U.S. means prosperity for them. And Kim Jong-un and the leadership in North Korea knows that if they can get the people to believe what it is that they're doing and that they have a right to do this, then those people will follow them and act in accordance with that and support them. The opposite, though, has actually been the case in Russia lately. Vladimir Putin has done everything he can in the last year or so to convince his people that war with Ukraine is justified. And the reason why he's tried to do this is because if he can get those who are fighting to believe his war is valid and needed, they will fight faithfully and they will fight hard for what they believe is right. But instead, what is actually happening is that many men are fleeing the country because they don't believe in this war. What they're doing is they're defecting many in Ukraine, and the Ukrainians are accepting them in. Many are also trying to flee to places like Finland, who had to recently come out and say, no more Russian men, we can't hold more people coming in. All because in their minds, they were not convinced of Putin's logic when it came to war. You see, there's a connection between what goes into our mind and what comes out through our actions. And you know what that connector is? It's your conscience. You see, when it comes to biblical truth, through the work of the Holy Spirit, the mind hears and receives it. But then all information leads to some sort of action. We don't merely input with no output. No, we input, filter through our conscience, and then we output. That means then that when false teaching inputs into your mind, and we as believers believe it, the conscience then filters that information and decides what the output should be in light of what has been learned. So then if the circumcision party comes to you and says, yes, Jesus is great, we're glad that you're following him, but you must also do this work as well, your conscience will take that information that you believe, and what will result is an action that goes and gets, in this case, circumcised. It's like a kid being told you can't cross the street. A child may hear, and in their conscience, they'll want to respond in obedience to what they've been told, which will then lead to the action of staying only on the sidewalk, perhaps, instead of going into the street. But what happens when that child has a friend who comes up to them and says, oh, the street's not dangerous. What's really dangerous is the other side. So this child may at first think, okay, well, I still want to obey my parents. I trust what they said. But if the child hears that every day and then sees their friend crossing and never getting hurt, what is the tendency of that child to think? Maybe I should do that. You ever thought about what a seared conscience looks like? This is a conscience that knows what is right in the beginning. It sees the world before it. It knows that it should say no to what is false. It knows that what God has given to them is good, but it might be suffering through trials or something in a circumstance of life. Or it could even be a sense of pride or envy over what others have that they don't. And slowly, a conscience that knows what God has given and provided is good will then begin to say slowly, I know that this is good, but I'm suffering. I know that what God has said, but look what they have. I know what God has commanded, but my actions are justified because I've been hurt. And before you know it, if you excuse yourself enough from obeying God's commands, your conscience becomes seared. And no longer is your first reaction to temptation to resist it and follow God, but is instead to give in and justify what it is you're doing, leading you then eventually full astray, leaving Satan with prime opportunities in your life to move you further and further away from God. Well, an unsettled conscience is right in the middle of this. It's before a seared conscience and after a clean conscience. It knows the truth, it has heard the truth, but is being confused by what is false. And if left in that confused state, if the circumstances of life change or trials and sufferings come along or again envy and pride begin to take over, that unsettled conscience begins to accept what is false for the sake of justifying what it is they want. But before an unsettled conscience gets to that point, do you know what results, at least here in the church of Crete? Verse 11, whole families who are upset. Now, when we see that phrase in verse 11, that those who are teaching what is false are upsetting whole families, we must not think, oh, those families feel bad over what they heard. No, it's likely that these false teachers taught something against marriage, something to the effect that would have said, marriage makes you impure or unfit for God's kingdom. And you can imagine a family who might hear this and their unsettled conscience telling them how they ought to respond. On the one hand, they know the truth of the gospel. They have received Christ alone through faith alone. But these men who they trust have also told them that's not enough. So what do they do now? Break up their family in order to be right with God. False teaching has its consequences. Telling someone they have to speak in tongues in order to be right with God will lead to an unsettled conscience. Telling someone they must wear a certain style of clothing to church will lead to an unsettled conscience. Telling someone that they must do this or stop that in order to be right with God first will lead to an unsettled conscience. And the reason for this even slight add-on to the truth of the gospel, why it leads to an unsettled conscience, is because secondly, false teaching leads to an undoing of the truth. There's an old game where you might line up and tell the first person to line something to see what their statement turns out to be, 5 or 10 people down that line. When it gets to the last person tells everyone what it is they've been told. And typically, it's completely different than what the first person said. Telephone, I think, is what the game's called. So then often, it's a simple phrase or sentence that might be a little bit out of the ordinary, something that might not make a little bit of sense, and it would be hard to grab onto, and you only have one chance to tell the person next to you. And again, by the time it reaches the last person to line, the phrase is completely undone. It's what happens to the truth with a small mixture of error in it. And quite often it becomes very subtle, and it's a very subtle way where the truth is not necessarily denied, but it's added to. Such as, yes, sure, Jesus died for our sins, but remember, You must also not drink anymore. You must also not dress like this anymore. Again, you must also not watch or read this or listen to this, or even to be a Christian, you must do this, attend here or show up there. And yes, being a Christian should result in change that would lead to a person to live differently. The problem is, and this is where we need to be clear, the problem is when you tell people that they need to achieve the results of being a Christian before they can become a Christian in order to be right with God. I think about this often when I have conversations with children about what it means to follow Christ. I feel like I have to be careful not to say, well, following Jesus means you're gonna treat your brother and sister differently. You're gonna respect and honor your parents. You're gonna listen and obey. You're gonna work hard and be kind to everyone. Are these results of hearing the gospel and turning to Christ? Yes, in some variation or another. But again, we must be careful that we don't lead those with whom we share Christ with to think that these results are necessary first before they can be accepted by God. Quite often, I think this is the danger that we face, even in good gospel-loving churches, to know Christ, to love his gospel, but to expect a form of morality instead of trusting God to radically change someone's heart. We must guard ourselves here, especially in evangelism, that we don't add anything to the message of Christ that we share. Because you know what that can lead to? The end of verse 14, a turning away from the truth. And the reason for that is because anytime you add something to the truth of the gospel, you take away from the truth of the gospel. If the gospel is Christ alone saves you, and you add something to it, that's no longer good news. And the truth of Christ alone has been completely undone. A lot of times our moral expectations come as a result of what is going on in our culture around us. So then what you have are Christians who identify by what they think is a moral principle. And that becomes their identity, not Christ, but the moral principle by which they identify with. I'll still never forget when I used to take my two older kids to preschool over in Raytown. On the way there, I'd drive past a Methodist church that would hang the rainbow flag outside their main entrance. And what made me sad was, yes, they affirmed what was false, but even more than that, what made me sad was that that was what they were identifying by instead of Jesus Christ. Or think about this from the other end. First Baptist Church of Dallas back in 2017 did a choir special titled Make America Great Again. And they sang it with a giant American flag draped behind them. And to many, this may not sound like that big of a deal, but to the man or woman who is contemplating Christ, perhaps with an unsettled conscience, the confusion comes in where you have to wonder, must I identify with a Trump supporter or be a patriotic American to be a Christian? But even to the Christian sitting in a service like this, it is easy for pride to fill their hearts as they consider, I identify with this, and that makes me right before God. Therefore, I'm a good Christian. Now, none of this may be explicitly spoken on either spectrum, such as, again, the Methodist Church I mentioned or First Baptist of Dallas. But the implications to this, they are significant. Listen to what Tim Chester said about this. He said, the irony is this. When we react against some aspect of our culture and set up rules to protect ourselves from them, we ignore other ungodly aspects of that same culture. We limit the demands of godliness, reducing it from becoming Christ-like to becoming a little less like our culture in a few ways. Christian maturity is exchanged for not sleeping around, not getting drunk, and turning up to a Bible study. Now, of course, all those things are good. We should avoid getting drunk. We should not commit adultery. We should study the Bible. But when that becomes the standard by which we have for being a Christian, when a certain moral principle becomes our identity, instead of faith in Jesus Christ alone, to be received by grace alone for the glory of God alone, then what we have is not simply a gospel plus mentality where we believe the gospel with a few add-ons to it. No, we've moved full-blown into a works-based mentality away from the gospel. The result of that will leave us, thirdly, unfit for any good work. Here's where you begin to see the true danger of false teaching. Yes, it can lead to an unsettled conscience through the undoing of truth, especially when a different identity is being proclaimed to you and you begin to adopt that identity. But what will happen as a result will be that someone who thinks that they are a Christian, but really they are unfit for any good work. Now, when we say unfit for any good work, we're not trying to promote what these false teachers would have been pushing with extra laws and commands that must be added to our lives. No, we're talking about a life that is pursuing holiness in and through Jesus Christ. That's the foundation we must start with in this verse here. We must start with an understanding that the Christian life does look like something. It's not a free-for-all where you define what you want to be, live like you want to live, accept every type of identity or focus that's out there. No, all throughout the scriptures, we do see a certain standard. 1 Peter 1:15, for example, be holy in all your conduct as God is holy. James 4:11, do not speak evil against one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, abstain from sexual immorality. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or complaining. Again, there is a certain manner of life to which you and I have been called to as Christians. But, and this is key here again, but this way of life comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, again, this is where we often get mixed up. We often get mixed up in understanding who it is we really are. In the opening pages of John Calvin's Institute to Christian Religion, he writes, "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." We always talk about gaining knowledge of God, and that at times being difficult to understand fully who God is. We might even remember what Paul writes in Romans 11 about how it's far above us and unfathomable to us, how unsearchable are God's judgments and unscrutable his ways. Therefore, we spend our time searching and seeking the scripture so that we might grow in the depths of our knowledge of who God is, as we long to know him. But at the same time, what is often less obvious is that the knowledge of ourselves is just as difficult to understand. We tend to think we know ourselves, don't we? We think we can predict our every move, that our judgments are not clouded, our thoughts are always clear. But without the Holy Spirit within us to help us begin to understand who God is and what he has done for us in his Son, we lack the understanding of who we are and why we even need God to begin with. For if we don't understand or we don't ever come to a realization that we are dead in our sins, we will never fully understand the fullness of God's love for us. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are by nature children of wrath, blinded by our sin, hopelessly lost as we pursue every whim and pleasure of our hearts, which have been shaped by this world. And the false teachers of the day will tell you, you must do this work. You must follow this law. You must conform to this standard if you be right with God. And the danger we again have is expecting change in someone before we call them to trust in Christ. But all of this is impossible apart from God raising up our lifeless hearts, bringing them back to life and giving us his Holy Spirit. Another way to put this would be God causing us to be born again. Surely, I think this is what Titus is getting at here, because he comes back to it again in chapter 3, verse 5, when he says this, He being God, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, if that's true, why would we ever turn to anything else? Why would we ever hope in any other way? How could we ever identify with any other cause or even any other preference, whether it be a type of music we prefer or even a cause that we want to support or even another identity in our culture? For it's only through Christ and Christ alone that we are saved from our dead condition, freed from the deserving wrath of God upon us because of our sin, and given new life to then pursue good works enabled to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen here, if you're not a Christian this morning, you must understand the condition of your own heart before you will see the goodness of what Christ has achieved for you. Understand that by nature, you are separated from God because of your sin. But not only has your sin separated you from God, in your sin, you will only seek after what is opposed to God as well. And sure, you may not be that bad of a person, but in your sin, you're not living for the glory of God, which is the purpose for which you and I were even created to begin with. So here's the call to you. Don't strive in your own power to achieve something good and right, thinking that you might please God, for you are unfit for any good work before him. Instead, turn to Jesus, trust in him alone, relying upon what he has achieved for you through his life, death, and resurrection, and then be forgiven of your sin and brought into relationship with God. That is our hope today. That's the living hope we sang about earlier. And that is the hope that we must persevere in our relationship with one another. Let that be your identity. For our culture around us will only continue to degrade. The fight against Christ and his ways is only going to grow stronger. And opposition to those who follow Christ will only increase. But that's not our primary concern. Our concern is that we don't veer from the truth, that we don't add on to the gospel, that we don't identify with anything or anyone else except for Jesus Christ. Our main concern is that whenever we gather, we would seek to know Christ and him crucified, and I pray that that is your hope when you leave from here as well. So then what do we do in the face of false teaching? Paul doesn't just leave us with the dangers of it, but twice he tells us what to do with it. First, in verse 11, he says, we silence those who speak what is false. And then second, in verse 13, we rebuke those who teach what is false, and we rebuke them sharply. Now, maybe you hear that and you're thinking, wow, that sounds a little harsh. Where's love in these commands? But think back to the dangers of false teaching, and you will see that the only true way to love your brother and sister around you is to guard them with the truth. The church is not a free speech arena. And maybe you hear that and you wonder, well, that sounds interesting. What I mean is, this is not a place where anyone can stand up and simply say whatever you want. You're not free to tell others what is false, just as I'm not free to preach to you what is false. For as Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 1:8, if even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Therefore, silence the one who teaches and promotes what is false. Rebuke them, not merely so they may be shamed, but the end of verse 13, rebuke them so that they might be sound in the faith. This call to protect the church with truth is ultimately given to the elders, as we saw a few verses right before this. But it's also a call to all of us to persevere in the truth, to know it, to love it, to soak in it, to speak it to one another so that we don't fall into the dangers of false teaching. For what is at stake is not merely misunderstanding here or there, but ultimately eternity is at stake. You thought about that? What it is we identify with in this world ultimately has eternal implications to it. Will you identify with Jesus Christ, or will you identify with something cultural, or even will you identify with something that seems morally right? Let our identity be in Jesus Christ. May eternity be stamped upon our eyes as we look to the joy set before us in Jesus. And together, may we strive for the truth. Amen. Let's pray.